With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra contain the story, they chronicle the narrative of a great revival service. And what we find here is as much a part of the building program as the previous work of Zerubbabel and the future work of Nehemiah. For just as Zerubbabel had been used by God to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah would later be used to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, this is really at the heart of God's building project. For I've shared with you in every lesson in this old book of Ezra that the work of God is never about building a building. But the work of God is about God building a people for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in rebuilding the temple, Zerubbabel would have used chisels. He would have used massive stones. When Nehemiah comes, he will use brick and mortar and the trowel. But here we see that Ezra is used by God not to build a building and not to build a wall, but to more specifically build up a people for the honor and glory of God. And his primary tool is the Word of the living God. Building a building may involve other things, but building a people takes the preaching of the Word of God and our full, total, complete compliance with it. And so we will see over our next three lessons, including this one, the conviction of sin, the confession of sin, and the consequences of sin. You will never see a move of God among His people without the conviction of sin. And wherever conviction of sin is present, there will be at least three ingredients of it. That is, whenever you see God's people under God-honoring, life-transforming, sin-removing conviction, if you'll study it and look under the lid, you'll see there are three ingredients of that conviction. They're all listed for us right here in the opening of Ezra chapter 9. First of all, we see a reference to the words of the Scripture. The ninth chapter opens with this little footnote. Now, when these things were done, what things were done between the close of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9? Well, historians and Bible scholars are generally agreed that about 4 months have transpired from the closing of the 8th chapter to the dawning of the 9th chapter. And Ezra has been busy doing what God had called him to do. Because of the will of God and the decree of King Artaxerxes, he got to Jerusalem with his band of exiles and began setting up provinces. He began setting up governors and rulers and judgment systems, both of civil and religious order. And in the process of all that, there's one thing we know for a bedrock fact that Ezra did. That is, he preached the Word of God to the people in Jerusalem. Word had already gotten to him while he was still living in Babylon that the temple had been rebuilt, but the worship of God was in disarray. The people were in a backslidden condition. And so according to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, the great priest of old set his heart to learn and to know the laws and statutes of God and to personally do them and then to go and teach those commandments to the people of God. In Ezra 7 verse 26, Artaxerxes had given him such permission. When you get to Jerusalem and find the people there, you are to proclaim the words of your God, especially to those who are ignorant of what God has said. So there's little doubt in our mind that for the 4 months between the close of chapter 8 and this opening section of chapter 9, Ezra had taken his responsibility seriously. Long before Paul would write to Timothy, Ezra knew that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. He took seriously the command of the Lord God of Israel to preach the Word, to be instant, in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, Ezra was a faithful scribe. Ezra was a faithful priest. But in our vernacular, Ezra was a leather lung, hellfire and brimstone preacher. He had a saw log for a backbone. He had stainless steel coursing through his veins, and he didn't back up and he didn't back down until he had proclaimed the words of the Scripture. You will never have revival, personally or corporately, apart from the Word of God. And when the Word of God comes, that's what the Spirit of God uses to bring about the conviction of sin. Now, as we examine Ezra's preaching ministry, there are two things that I want you to consider with me. First, the preaching was specific. We learn from how the crowd responds that Ezra not only preached generally, he preached specifically. You know, that's where preachers get into trouble. I believe we could be running 1,600 in Sunday school if all I would ever preach is hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves. There are ministries in America that have made their living, made a name for themselves, just saying stuff that everybody already agrees with. But how many of you know that when the Word of God starts cutting a little close to the quick, that's when some people get mad? But that's what God uses for other people to get right. What did Ezra preach about? Well, historians tell us that Ezra had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He could quote them if you'd sit there long enough for him to, from memory, recite to you the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When he sat down to be a scribe, he didn't need to transcribe or duplicate from another copy. Ezra was able to quote the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible from his own personal study and memorization. So when he got to Jerusalem and started preaching, just imagine what that service might have been like. He may have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that crowd said, preach on, Ezra. He talked about Adam and Eve. They said, hallelujah. He talked about the fall into sin from Genesis 3. And somebody might have said, oh my. He talked about Cain killing Abel in Genesis 4. Noah's flood, Genesis 6 through 9. The Tower of Babel starting in Genesis 10. When he got over to God calling Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the crowd might have said, hallelujah, friend of God, father of the faithful. He talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the crowd that day in Jerusalem might have said, that's my God, we're the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He may have talked to them about how they put Joseph down in a pit and then sold him to some slave traders headed down to Egypt. How he ended up in the house of Potiphar, falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, but he was faithful even in the prison. And God in his sovereignty raised up old Joe from the prison all the way to be the second in command in the kingdom of the Egyptians. And I imagine about that time they're about to clap. Preach on, Ezra. Amen. Amen. And amen. Then he started talking about the Israelites multiplying. Pharaoh getting scared and placing them in bondage as slaves. And so God raised up a Messiah figure, a deliverer from the backside of the desert. You know he was raised in the house of the Pharaoh. His name was Moses. And I imagine when he mentioned the name of Moses, they started getting Holy Ghost bumps right there under the preaching of Ezra. They talked about Moses going to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And the crowd said, come on, Ezra. He talked about plagues of fleas and frogs and flies, and they're all saying, that's, you're preaching now, Brother Ezra. And then he talked about the blood of the Passover lamb being applied to the door. I can hear them start singing spontaneously, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He talked about the Red Sea and manna and quail and water from the rock and the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And everybody's really excited with Ezra's preaching. Until he started quoting Moses, quoting God from Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy 7, and Numbers 33. That's where God said through Moses, when you go into the land of promise, do not intermarry among the pagan peoples. There'll be a prick in your side and a thorn in your flesh. And when you allow your sons to marry their daughters and give your daughters to be married to their sons, you will not lead them into faithfulness to me. They will drag you into idolatry, and it will be a curse upon your land. And the amens stopped. The clapping was silenced. If this were in our day, Ezra would get home to Sunday lunch. And he might have said to his wife, Was I not clear? Did I preach too long? Was I mean? Did I not smile enough? I think I lost them at the end. They were with me all the way up to the end of the service. And what he doesn't realize at this point in the story, we know it because we've already read into the chapter. His preaching had gotten specific. And the Spirit of God was beginning to move and stir among the congregation, because now we're not talking about those other people. Now God is talking to me about me. In my own preaching ministry, there have been times that people are convinced I preached an entire sermon about them. I may have preached for 43 minutes and made one half of a sentence about a particular sin, and the Spirit of God turned the spotlight of heaven on them, and they'd swear up and down that I preached 43 minutes about pornography. They'll think I preached 43 minutes about lying or whatever sin is so easily besetting them. Hey, that's not something I did. That's something the Spirit of God did through the preaching of God's Word. There are occasions you may wonder, honey, did you call the preacher? I know he's talking about us. You emailed him, didn't you? Kids, did you text Brother Mike? No, there are times I know what's going on in your life. That's because trying to be a good pastor, I'll not deny there are times that I do know about junk going on in your life or in your family. But let me tell you what it amounts to about 95% of the time or more. I hadn't been talking to you. I hadn't been talking to your spouse. Kids, I hadn't been talking to your parents. Parents, I hadn't been talking to your kids. I hadn't been by the kitchen door eavesdropping. I don't have your phone tapped. I hadn't hacked into your email. But I've been on my face at a place of prayer, praying that the Spirit of God, who's been watching you and listening to you and knows your words, your thoughts, and your actions, I pray He'll show up in this pulpit on Sunday morning and just absolutely shove His words through my mouth, get all up in your business, and make you swear He was preaching just to me. That's the work of God when that happens. The preaching was specific. When he preached the words of Scripture, though, there's something else we want to notice, and that is the problem was symbolic. Now, specifically, what they had done, they had intermarried with the pagan peoples of the land. Now, this is not the primary focus of my message, but while we're here, I must hasten to say, the issue here is not ethnicity. The issue is religion. There's no reputable commentator, study Bible, or scholar who will not acknowledge this has nothing to do with the tone of their skin, what some call skin color. It has to do with the color of their heart. Their skin tone probably looked just like the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites of the pagan peoples. The problem is not that they were not of the same race, because biblically there's only one race, the human race. The problem is these other people did not serve the one true living God. And God said, do not marry into a family that does not know me, serve me, and worship me. By the way, that mandate, that prohibition survived the cross. It's in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That means single adult, widow, widower. It is not only bad advice for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, it is a sin against God and a violation of His Word. On this Pure in Heart weekend, let me also say, if it is a sin to marry an unbeliever, it is at the very least very dumb to date an unbeliever. So before you get infatuated with the color of his truck or the fit of his jeans, before you get infatuated with that hourglass figure or the way that she does her hair or her obvious professional use of emojis when she texts you, what are you doing? You better find out, does she know Jesus as Lord and Savior? The problem of intermarrying with these pagan peoples was bad enough by itself. But I submit this morning, it was also symbolic of a much greater propensity to sin that we can commit without marrying a Moabite. What do I mean? I mean it is symbolic of people who put their emotions, their will, their personal desires, their preferences, and their own goals ahead of the Word of God. This issue of intermarriage really damaged the regime of King Solomon. And you'll note a couple of verses on the screen in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There the Bible records that King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of the Pharaoh. And then pagan nations are listed from whom Solomon had taken many wives. He did it without any concern for the fact that the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you." Here's why: "For they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods." And by the way, in Solomon's case, that is exactly what happened. But look at this sad epithet: "But Solomon held fast to these in love." Solomon had a choice to make. He knew what God had said, but he also knew what his heart was saying. And maybe at his graduation from high school, some well-intentioned, idiotic speaker said, "Follow your heart." Dumbest advice you could ever get, for your heart is deceitful and wicked, scheming above all things, who can know it? The heart of man is wicked. This is why the Bible says, guard your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life. Do you see now how this sin is symbolic, and you don't have to intermarry with a pagan to commit this sin? You just put your ways ahead of the revealed Word of God, and you do whatever you want to do, and nobody can tell you differently. When I was a young boy, I learned about a preacher. He said that God had told him to divorce his wife and marry the church pianist. He was going to go into evangelism, do tent revivals, and the pianist at the church would provide great music for his tent revivals, and he was absolutely convinced God had told him to do that, and there was no convincing him of otherwise. You know what he had done? He had put his own personal preferences, his hormones, ahead of the Word of God. And you say, "I would never do anything like that." All right, let me get a little more specific. You won't reconcile with your family member, even though the Word of God says, "Forgive those their sins against you, or your Father in heaven will not forgive your sin." You're going to put your personal preferences ahead of the Word of God and claim to be right with God? You have people in your family that you won't even talk to? Members in your own church that you won't have fellowship with, and you've got the nerve to say you're the one right with God? God's not within a million miles of that. You look down on others because you think their sin is worse than yours, and yet you claim to be right with God? No, you're putting your own tradition, your own upbringing, your own stinking thinking ahead of the revealed Word of God. And I've come today to say you'll never be right with God apart from conviction, and you'll never have conviction until you say, "God, here's what your Word says. That's not what I'm doing, and I'm not going to change my Bible to match my beliefs. I'm going to change my beliefs and adjust my behavior to get up under the words of Scripture." That's the conviction of sin. It takes the words of the Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. It moves, secondly, to the working of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. After Ezra preaches, in what we call the invitation, the leaders of the people come forward and begin to respond. Again, if we modernize this narrative, it may be about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a knock on the door of the parsonage, and here are the deacons and some staff members, some committee leaders who come over and begin to explain to Ezra why things seem to tighten up at the end of the sermon. "No, Ezra, it wasn't that you got tongue-tied. Ezra, It wasn't that you had preached too long, Ezra. It wasn't that your closing illustration fell flat. Ezra, you don't know this, but the people have been living in sin. And we have to confess we are among the worst. In the end of your sermon, the Spirit of God convicted us. Now, as we examine the work of the Spirit, there are two simple things I want you to note with me. First of all, how powerful it was. You see, Mom and Dad, this is something that you cannot create or manufacture in the life of your child. Sir, you can't bring your wife under conviction. Ma'am, you can't bring your husband under conviction. Kids, if your mom and daddy don't walk with God, there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to bring them under conviction and bring about spiritual change. But what we have to do is stay on our face and say, Spirit of God, I need you by your divine power to do something I cannot do for myself. And he will take the preaching of the Word of God, which Hebrews 4:12 says is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And what we see happening here in Ezra's day is the high sheriff of heaven comes through the crowd wielding the sword of the Spirit like an ancient ninja warrior. But he's not cutting them to hurt them. He's cutting them to help them and to heal them. And the Spirit of God is moving in their midst. The best sermon can't do that. Hey, God has never looked down from heaven and said, Gabriel, look at that sermon. Look at Black Shear, look at him, man. Who would have ever thought to outline that text that way? Wow, I'm impressed. You may have said that. God never has. I have preached what I think are some really good sermons homiletically, which is the art or science of preaching. May have gotten an A+ in seminary class, but they didn't go any further than the end of the pulpit. They sounded good, they looked good, but didn't have the power of God and the hand of heaven on it. I preached some other sermons that I was absolutely embarrassed to preach, and God took it and used it because he won't share his glory even with the pulpit. I won't soon forget one Sunday night, I had preached what I still believe is the absolute worst sermon I'd ever preached. I mean, I wasn't even through with point one before I was thinking, dear heavens, where is the trap door on the pulpit? Where's the eject button up here under the lectern? I want to get out of this sermon more than anybody else. How long do I have to stay in this sermon before I won't be too embarrassed to send everybody home early? I mean, it was bad. Let me tell you how bad it was. When Brother Lynn was giving the closing prayer as our associate pastor, I walked over here right in front of this pew, and I was standing in front of our music minister, Brother Ron Carter. He was in charge of all of our media ministry, the website and everything like that. When Brother Lynn said amen, Ron stood up, and I was already nose to nose with him. And I looked at him, and I said, if the audio of that sermon ever sees the light of day, if it ever gets on the internet, I'm going to sacrifice your son on the fiery altar of the god Molech. True story. Standing right there. I'll tell you how bad the sermon was. Do you know what he said? I understand. Later, after I pulled the knife out of my back, I said, Ron, that's not the proper response. The proper response is, what? Pastor, I'll do what you tell me to do. If you don't want it posted, I won't post. But I'm telling you, I can't even begin to tell you what I thought about that sermon. 2 days later, a couple who no longer even live in Blackshear sat in my office, and it took them several minutes to stop weeping so they could begin to speak about what God had done in the Sunday night service. I wanted to say, where did y'all go? Y'all had to be visiting somewhere else. It didn't happen here. But see, the power of the preached word is not in the preacher, and it's not even in the sermon itself. It's in the power of God and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Friend, when that happens, when the preaching of the word is powerful enough to get past your agenda, past your pride, past your hard-heartedness, and prick you in the spirit, don't get mad. That's the loving hand of your Father working on you by the Spirit. How powerful it was. Note also how personal it was. If you go back and read verses 1 through 4, the princes, the chiefs, the Levites, the leaders of the people, they come, and at first they use third person personal pronouns. We've come, Ezra, to tell you what they have been doing. Now, if we stopped there, it would be bad news, because how many of you know the easiest thing in the world is confess somebody else's sin to God? God, get a hold of my husband. God, get a hold of my wife. God, change the heart of my child. God, work in their life. They got a bunch of junk going on. That's very easy to do. But they do not merely stop by saying, Ezra, I need to tell you what they've done. They end their confession by saying, and the chiefs, the leaders, listen, we have been chief in the disobedience. The people have done it. Oh, yes, they have. But we have been the worst offenders. By the way, it's quite possible that these leaders had actually done the exact same thing that everybody else had done. So why was their sin the worst? I'll give you two quick reasons. Number one, when you're really right with God, you always think your sin is worse than anybody else's. Paul, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, called himself the least of the apostles and the chief of the sinners. When you're really right with God, you're not confessing by comparing yourself. God, I thank you that at least I didn't do that, and at least I'm not as bad as them, but God, I know what I did was wrong. No, if you're really right with God, you always think your sin is foremost. It's equally true that their sin could be foremost, even if the same that everybody else is doing, because they were leaders. Because of the position that they held. And may I just simply say, this does not merely apply to pastors and staff members and deacons. Every father in this building this morning, you are a leader in your home. Every mother in this building, God has called you to come alongside your husband and serve and lead your family in the things of God. And so these leaders come and they say, in essence, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Ezra, standing in the need of prayer. The work of the Spirit was powerful. It was personal. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher of yesteryear, and in his revivals there would often be somewhat exuberant manifestations of repentance. People would roll around on the floor and sometimes run the aisle, do all kind of different things. And Edwards' critics began to say, God's not in that. That's just a bunch of hype, just a bunch of emotionalism and manipulation. I've known ministries like that, by the way. In response, Edwards wrote a wonderful little essay called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. In it, he defends his ministry by writing, it is not to be supposed that Satan would convince men of sin and awaken the conscience. It can no way serve his end, Satan's end, to make that candle of the Lord shine the brighter. It is in Satan's interest, whatever he does, to lull the conscience to sleep and keep it quiet. Would the devil, when he is trying to establish men in sin, take such a course to enlighten and awaken the conscience to see the dreadfulness of sin and make them exceedingly afraid of it and aware of the great need of deliverance from their guilt? That's just an old puritanical way of saying, when God's at work, there'll be conviction of sin. And where there is conviction of sin, God is at work. Our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers might list for us a number of evidences of the Holy Spirit. And while I'm not addressing that today, I will tell you something that every Bible preacher of every Christ-honoring denomination would agree with. When the people of God are broken and convicted over their sin and find themselves at a place of confession and prayer wanting to get right with God, you've been in the presence of Almighty God. The conviction of sin involves the words of the Scripture, the work of the Spirit. The third one is one that we see in the text, but we don't see often enough in our day. It's the weeping of the sinner. February the 17th, 1739, the great preacher George Whitefield preached his first open-air outdoor revival meeting. It was in the coal mining town of Bristol, England. The coal miners would come, many of them from work. Many of them would leave the dust and grime of the coal mine and go straight to the tent revival. Just like many of you who work graveyard shift or the night shift at your job, and you come to the house of God on your way home. Before you go home, you go to the meeting of God. That's what many of these coal miners would do. So they would show up dingy and dirty and grimy, their face covered with the dirt and smut of that coal mine. Whitefield would write that he knew that God was at work when he could look across the congregation and see what he called the white gutters on the faces of those miners, as tears of brokenhearted repentance would leave the eyes and course down the face of those men, cleaning the dirt on its way down, leaving white gutters of brokenness. That's exactly what's happening when Ezra preached the word. In a moment, we're going to see, and next week we will see even more fully, that they demonstrated their repentance with words that they said and actions that they took and even tears that they cried. But the first tears well up within the eyes of the preacher. Ezra begins to weep. Note with me, first of all, the grief that was expressed. For the Bible says in verse 3, Ezra testified, "When I heard this thing, when I heard about the sins of the people, here's what I did. I rent my garment and my mantle." He literally tore his robe. He ripped his clothes and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down. The King James says, "I sat down astonied." We must admit this is a far cry from the flippant prayers of feigned confession that we often pray. Prayers at the end of the day that sound something like this: "Lord, before I go to sleep, if I've done anything wrong today, forgive me, Lord." Ma'am, you wouldn't even accept that kind of apology from your husband after he's talked about you, cussed your mama. "Honey, if I've done anything wrong today, if..." Ma'am, you wouldn't accept that from your husband. Sir, you wouldn't take that from your wife. Parents, we would not embrace and accept that from our children, and we should not. That's not even a good apology to a human being. It's certainly not God-honoring repentance. Confess to the throne of God. Here we see Ezra is brokenhearted, and with the same grief that would grip the heart of Simon Peter after he denied the Lord. And the New Testament writer said that he went out and he wept bitterly. Ezra cries out in grief to God. The King James says he sat down astonied. I doubt any of us use that word this week. But obviously it's a derivative of the word astonished. Strong's Concordance says the word means to sit down appalled, devastated, ravaged, desolate, decimated, done in, a goner, ruined. As I wrote this question in my notes for this message, I fell under deep, deep conviction. As God asked me, and I now ask you, when was the last time you were so brokenhearted over something you said, thought, or did that you literally were not able to stand, but you were overcome, decimated, ravaged, undone, ruined, and you dropped to your knees, doing what verse 4 describes as trembling in the presence of God? You say, what does that trembling mean? It means what you think that word means. It means to shake in terror and in fear. It is used in Judges chapter 7 to describe the crowd that came to fight with Gideon, and Gideon said to that crowd of would-be warriors, hey, if any of you are scared, if you're trembling at the thought of battle, you are dismissed, you may go home. The same fear that would grip the heart of a cowardly soldier facing the prospect of death on the battlefield, that's what gripped the heart of Ezra. There's grief. I love those services where we get to clap and shout. I love those. I love leaving on cloud nine, but listen to your pastor. I am convinced some services ought to end with brokenheartedness, weeping, wailing, and grief. Because we have been brought face to face by the Holy Spirit with the reality that we have sinned against God. There's the grief that was expressed. But I cannot leave you at that place in Ezra 9. For the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not end there. And so we see finally not only the grief that was expressed, but the grace that was experienced. You see, one of the dangers of preaching through lengthy narratives is sometimes you run out of time and you run out of sermon before you get to the end of the story. And so I cannot leave you in this brokenheartedness of conviction. To know how the story ends, we have to travel on a little further. We have to travel on at least to the end of the chapter where Ezra confesses the sins of the people before God. But we've got to travel on further than that. To go to the end of the book and the end of the 10th chapter, and there we find that the people are expressing their contrition through acts of transformation and obedience. But we've got to go further than that. I want you to go forward about 500 more years with me, but we don't have to travel far because we're going to stay right here in the city of Jerusalem. If you're standing in front of the rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel, you've got a front row seat because about 500 years later, on the Sunday before Passover, the priests are performing their normal Levitical duty. They're reading from the 24th Psalm, and they're asking and answering the question, who is the King of glory, the Lord strong in battle? Who is the King of glory, the Lord mighty to save? And while they don't know it, the eastern gate is swinging open, and into town comes riding the Son of Mary, the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. The lovely Lord Jesus Christ is entering town on the back of a donkey's colt. No man has ever sat on it before. And the crowd is beginning to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, Hosanna means that our God has come to save us. And they were exactly right. You hang around where they confess their sin before God, and you might hear some soldiers dispatched from the temple to cross the Kidron Brook and ascend the Mount of Olives to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There they will arrest the Lord Jesus and take him back. You'll overhear the trial before Caiaphas. You'll overhear the trials before Herod and the trial before Pilate. If you listen carefully off in the distance, you'll hear the distinct sound of the whip, the cat of nine tails, 40 whips minus one. You'll hear the crowd cry out, crucify him, away with him, let him be crucified. And if you listen carefully, from a skull-shaped hill right on the outskirts of town, you'll hear a man spit out enough blood to cry out, Tetelestai! It is finished! I paid for their sin. The price of redemption has been laid down. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is upon the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we, like these disobedient Israelites, can agree with John when he said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Oh, I'm glad it's not based on my faithfulness. I hadn't been faithful. How about you? But he is faithful and he is just. I'm glad it's not based on how righteous I've been, but it's based on the righteousness of the sinless one. And if we today confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now today, you may be living in the sin of these Jews. You may be sitting like Ezra, weeping, broken in confession. But I beg you by the mercy of Christ, don't stop there. Press on to the end of the story. Press on to Calvary. Press on to the empty tomb. Press on and press in to Jesus. And once you've spent time with Him, you'll walk away singing, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. And then I trembled at the law I'd spurned till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. And here's the good news. When I turned there, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. But friend, that freedom begins with the conviction of sin.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.